Good morning in Jesus' name to all of you here. And I would like to thank this community too for allowing this huge influx of foreigners to come, and you've made us feel welcome here and at home. It's not fair to make comments on the Sunday school lesson after it's all over and nobody has a chance to say, to refute your comments, but I would like to make a few anyway. On the question of, does the analogy break down when the church splits? It's a good question. I have another question along with that. Which side does the head go with? Does the head split too? First of all, we should ask ourselves, who is the head of the church? And then we know that when the body begins to not take care of other members of its own body, some of these members are not following the head. I can't answer that question. I just have it. What happens to the head? The other question, or the other comment I have, is in regards to the size, what happens when the church gets so big. The comment I have is that there's a fair amount that we do to maintain our own bodies, but we don't exist just to maintain ourselves. And so if our congregation becomes so large that there's many more of us than we need to just fulfill our own needs here, the body of Christ is about a lot more than just maintaining ourselves. So in that sense, the church can never really get too big. There's a lot to do. There's plenty to do. And so don't feel like there's really nothing to do. I'm in too big a church here. I really don't have anything to do. That's not true. There's plenty to do. You can talk to me about that later if you don't agree. I'd like to take a verse, part of a verse, to open with here this morning, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And I'd like to think about the coming of the Lord this morning. Now, that thought is gripping me this morning, probably mainly because I've been thinking about it, and I've asked the Lord for it to grip me, because I will confess that it doesn't grip me like it should. And I don't want to confess everybody else's sins, but I suspect that as a whole, we are not gripped by that thought of the coming of the Lord as we should be. The coming of the Lord was never far from the minds of the early church. The epistles are full of references to that. The coming of the Lord, or the appearing of Jesus Christ. Those people lived with that expectation. The expectation that Jesus was coming and coming soon. They expected to see him come with their very own eyes. And every generation of serious believers since that time, I believe, lived with that expectation of seeing Jesus come with their own eyes. Serious believers. There's always been indifferent believers that was more of an intellectual thing than anything else. People have had different responses to this truth. There are scoffers who have lived since the days of Peter, who say, like Peter said, where is the promise of his coming? Scoffers. And then there are believers who believe he's coming again. But then even among believers, there's different ways of thinking. We have different ways of thinking about the return of the Lord. Some believers have like almost an escapist mentality, where their mentality is that the world is evil, the world is full of wickedness, and this wickedness is constantly exerting itself on my life and the life of my family and the life of our church, and our neighbors are awful, and I have arthritis, and I'm ready to just get out of here. And I just can't wait for Jesus to come and take me away and leave all this mess behind. Kind of escape. Have that mentality. And besides, it's either Trump or Hillary that's going to be president, and I'm just ready to get out of here. The government, just leave it all behind. And that's the mentality that some people have, some Christians have. The mentality that people are a pain in the neck, and I just can't wait to get away. Some believers are indifferent. I already mentioned, they intellectually up here, they believe, yes, they give assent to the fact that Jesus will return. But they don't live in any kind of anticipation. Their lives show very little evidence that they ever think about it. And they just go about their lives. Some believers are fearful. When they think about Jesus coming again, it fills them with a certain sense of dread, because they are afraid that they have missed something. Maybe. They're afraid there's going to be an unpleasant surprise when the Lord returns. And so they are afraid that they're not really prepared. Many believers live like that. Many believers, when they think of Christ's return, it's not something they like to think about. They would prefer not to. And some believers just believe that they really can't know for sure how it's going to be. They just hope that what they've done is good enough to gain them entrance into heaven. No real assurance at all. So how does Jesus want us to think about his return? How are we? How can we think the way Jesus wants us to think about? We're here in the States now, but we were planning this trip for a long time, and we were planning to come and see our family and our friends, and we were talking about it a lot and anticipating it and talking back and forth, and we were really looking forward to it because there were people there that we wanted to see, and we were pretty much excited about it, and we'd like to be together. Now, the book of Genesis teaches us, starting right from the beginning of the book of Genesis, teaches us some really important truths, the first couple chapters. Very, very important truths. And one of those important truths is the fact that God made us, the Bible says, in his own image. And he made us like he is. And so God made us like he himself, made us like himself. And so he gave man a tremendous capacity to think, to be creative, to reason, to do, to interact with the rest of the creation. But most importantly, man was made not only with the capability. We often say man has the capacity to have a relationship with God. He doesn't only have that capacity, he has that purpose. That's why he was made. That's why God made man in the first place. I believe that from what the Bible says. God made man for that purpose, to have a relationship with him. He wanted a love relationship with man. And sin ruined that. Sin ruined that. And sin also ruined people's relationship with each other. And there's brokenness all around us. And we see that. And those problems that we see all around us are really boiled down to relationships in a very real sense. Why do people steal? Why do people kill? Well, they care less about those people that they're hurting than they do about themselves, obviously. There's just a lot of these things just boil down to the fact that we're broken. As a people, we're broken. Not broken in the way God wants us to be broken, but just, we need to be healed. And Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So what was lost? It was lost back in the Garden of Eden. That relationship that God created man to have, that relationship that God created man with for the purpose of having, was lost. He sold it. He gave it away. He disregarded it. And he doesn't have it anymore. And Jesus came to restore that. Just simply, that's why he came. The story of the Bible I don't know how you look at the Bible, but the story of the Bible is the story of restoration. The story of the Bible is what Jesus did, what God did to bring us back to Him. Everything that God has done from that time has been about restoration. And so the work of Jesus in your life and in my life is to bring us back into His own image. That image that mankind once had and has lost. And Jesus' work is to bring us back and to restore us to that. And He will continue that work until His return. And at that point, He will culminate that work. At least it will take it to another level. And I believe that throughout all eternity, we're going to be growing more and more and more. So what I'm saying is that how does Jesus want us to think about His return? He wants us to be involved now in what He will finish. He wants this work of restoration, this work of bringing back, this work of doing what He would do if He was here. If our lives are aligned with God's purpose, restoration, then we have no reason to fear His return anymore. I know we've all know what it's like to have parents that have gone and left us something to do and we didn't do it quite as well as we should have, or maybe we didn't do it at all. We didn't look forward to their return very much because it wasn't going to be that good. But we also know how it was when we were busy doing exactly what they said. When we were doing what we would have done if they would have been right there, where we were doing exactly what we know they wanted us to do, it was an entirely different feeling. We could look forward to their coming back. And that's the way it is with Jesus. We have reason to rejoice. Let's look at what some people said about the return of the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, two angels had this to say. At least we think they were angels. It doesn't say they were angels. It says they were men, but we think they were angels. Acts 1 verse 9, "And when He had spoken these things," Jesus did, "while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven.'" So these disciples saw Jesus disappear, and they're standing there with their mouths hanging open. They just don't know what they're going to do now. They just aren't sure. And two men suddenly appear there, and He says, "This same Jesus who you've seen disappear, and you're so bewildered," He said, "He's coming back the same way." It means as He went up, He's coming down. He's coming. And Jesus Himself said in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come." Why doesn't God reveal His timing? Why does He leave us in doubt when He's coming? Why did Jesus say nobody knows? And at that point, it appears that knowledge was even withheld from Jesus. He couldn't say it's at a certain year, at a certain time, at a certain day. Why doesn't God tell us? Is He playing some sort of game of gotcha? Just, try to catch us unexpectedly? I don't know if I can answer the question exactly, but there's some observations we can make. One is that as humans, we're great procrastinators. And if we knew that it was going to be at a certain time, the Lord was going to come at a certain time, we'd likely put off some things that we should be taking care of now. Isn't that true? I think it's true. Probably if we knew it's going to be another 15 years, we'd probably relax a bit. And likely, we'd have that tendency. We shouldn't, but we may. And there's something healthy about living in anticipation. There's something healthy for us as Christians to believe that it could be any time. The Lord could come any time. I believe that's something healthy about that. Maybe that's why God didn't really tell us when. And there's another thing, too, is that the hope of the imminent or the possible any day return of Christ has sustained many sufferers, many people who are suffering. That hope of, you know, soon our suffering may be ended. The Lord may soon appear has sustained them. Whereas if they knew it was going to be 50 years away and that they were going to suffer for many, many years yet, it may have been very difficult. It may have been very much harder for them. So in a very real way, God is doing us a favor by holding that from us and just telling us it could be any time. Paul says it this way, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." This is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 18. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, Paul was talking to a church that was being persecuted and suffering quite a bit. And so when he talked about the return of the Lord to them, he said, you should be comforted. Or comfort, yeah. He said, this is how you can comfort each other, that the Lord is going to come. And it wasn't only that. It was that they were afraid of those that had already died and the Lord hadn't come yet. They weren't sure what was going to happen to them. But Paul assures them that they're going to be okay. If they've died in Christ, they're going to be fine. It says they're going to rise first. Now I'd like to go to 2 Thessalonians and read at least part of that chapter, chapter 1, where it says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also ye suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." This tells us that the coming of the Lord will bring rest to those who love him and trust him, and vengeance to those who don't. The second letter to the Thessalonians was written by Paul shortly after the first one, and there were three primary reasons he wrote it. Number one, Paul wrote the second time to encourage them in their afflictions, and they were having a hard time. They were being persecuted. And Paul used them as examples. He encouraged them by telling them that I'm using you as an example for to other churches, examples of faithfulness. And he assures them that God sees them and that their day of rest is coming. He writes to for that purpose. He also writes to assure them that the day of the Lord has not, that the Lord has not returned already. That apparently there were teachers that were teaching that Jesus had already returned and they had somehow missed it. He says, no, he hasn't. The day of the Lord is not past. And he also writes to warn them that he was not going to return immediately. It seemed like those people were believing that it's going to be just any day. It will be any day. Not that it could be, but that it will be. And so he says, don't stop working. Keep right on working. Don't think that you can stop now because Jesus might return soon. There's still some things that are going to have to happen. But it's not really surprising in a way that these people had gotten this idea. They misunderstood his first letter a little bit. But if you read the first letter with that in mind, thinking about them, if you read the first letter to the Thessalonians, you can kind of understand why they thought that it could be just, probably would be pretty soon. So Paul sent a letter to correct them in their thinking. Now, this church here, this brotherhood, had some really, really outstanding things about it. One of them was that its faith was growing exceedingly. He says that, your faith is growing exceedingly. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like in tangent? If the tangent Mennonite church has its faith is growing exceedingly, what would we expect to see in a brotherhood like that? Well, one of the things I think we would expect to see is a reliance on God for day-to-day decisions, not necessarily only a reliance on how we've always done it in the past. I think it means that if our faith is growing, it means we're depending on God's direction as He gives it to us today. Not just say, well, this is how we did it, so we'll do it. We've always done it like this, so we'll just always continue to do it like this. No. We say, God, how shall we do this? It's a relying on God. And by saying that, I don't want to be misunderstood and think that everything we've always done is not worth anything. By no means. Our traditions are a tremendous guide and counselor, but not to be blindly followed with never looking up. We need the direction of God today, for the decisions we're facing today. We need that. I think that's what it looks like when your faith is growing and it's an increased reliance on God and less reliance on our own wisdom to carry us forward. Also, I think that we would see the response of faith to affliction, allowing God to use trouble. Now, trouble is troubling enough when it comes from outside of the brotherhood. But trouble from within the brotherhood is double trouble. It's doubly troubling. Trouble that comes from within the body. But even that trouble, the response of faith, the response of allowing God to just simply use this to do things in my life that He wants to do. That's what verse 5 seems to be saying there. It's a little bit difficult to get a hold of in our King James Bible here, but it seems to be saying, verse 5, it seems to be saying that these people were allowing these hard things, the very things that were afflicting them, the very things that were troubling them, to be the things that were making them worthy members of the body of Christ. And another thing that we would expect to see in a church that's growing in its faith is blessing the persecutors. Those who are afflicting them, instead of retaliating, we bless. That's what we would expect to see. That's what it looks like in a church that the faith is growing. And he also says that the charity of each one of you toward each other abounds. Now, what does that look like? The charity, you did just love each other. Love is abused. The concept of love is misrepresented a lot. But the truth is that you can't love too much. You've never had a problem that's caused by too much love. You have had problems that's caused by misunderstanding what love is and all of that. But real love, impossible to have too much. The charity can abound and abound and abound and abound. It just won't overabound. And so what does that look like in your church when you have lots of it? Lots of love. Building each other up. We talked about that. How do we build each other up? Well, one simple way is to speak well of each other. Speak well of one person to another person, not only to a person's face. You know how it works. If a third party tells you that somebody complimented you or said something nice about you, it means more than if a person tells you to your face, because you don't know why he's telling you that. But if somebody else tells you that he said this, it means something. It means more. So build each other up. We would never say that, I don't like that brother. I hate him. We'd never say that. We would know better than that. We're Christians, and we would never say we hate someone. We always say we love them. But who are we fooling if we say we love someone but never have anything good to say about them? Always. Anytime we get a chance, we'll tell them all their faults. And we'll never say anything good. Who are we fooling? Ourselves, probably, but not many other people. So the charity abounded in the Thessalonian church, and does it abound in my church? We want it to be that way. The Thessalonian church was being persecuted, and they were anxious for relief. We're not being persecuted very much here. They were anxious for rest. Paul encourages them, tells them that rest is coming, but we're not struggling with the same things. We're not suffering the same things, but there are things that we deal with in life. There are things that we're looking for rest from. One of them might be loneliness. We might be lonely, and heaven is going to offer respite from that loneliness. Sometimes older people can't move around much and can't interact much, and they become very lonely, or invalids sometimes become very lonely. Sometimes people live a life that's full of pain, not persecution from others, but just a life that's full of pain, physical pain, and that's wearisome. And or just plain weariness. Sometimes just one struggle after another, and weariness. We long for rest sometimes. Sometimes it's trials and loss, or sometimes it's trials and grief. We suffer loss. We know what that is, and some know far better than others what it means to suffer loss, loss of loved ones. And that's a weight that we and a burden that we seek to be relieved of. And then, of course, there's the thing we've referred to already, the thing of trouble, and especially church trouble. This thing could be very ironic. Where we struggle with our brothers, and we struggle so hard with them sometimes, and it just would almost be the way the Lord would do things, to put us together in eternity to help us learn to get along, I think. And that is, we don't like to think about that, but the Lord may do that. So I think we should get started now to make choices, to make for reconciliation. So what is troubling you? What are you looking for rest from? Some of our troubles come because we're part of the fallen human race, some of those things I've already mentioned, sickness, death, natural disasters, all those things, just because we're part of this fallen race. It's all part of the package of humanity that we inherited from our parents and they from theirs. That's part of our troubles, come from just from that. Not really anything that we have done or any choices we have made, but some troubles come to us because we've made choices. We've made choices that were not wise, wrong choices. And some troubles come because we have chosen to become part of a community, to be part of a community that suffers together. And so when one member suffers, like we heard this morning, it was in this morning's Sunday school lesson, I believe, when one member suffers, everybody suffers. And so we've chosen to become part of that community, and we've chosen to suffer when one of the members suffer. So all of those are troubles. And Paul gives a very vivid picture here. He gives a picture and asks a question, sort of. And the picture he gives is that those who are being troubled should rest. And then he says, are going to rest. But he says, God's going to bring vengeance on those who are troubling you. So we have this picture of the troubled and the troubling. God is going to give the troubled rest, and he's going to give vengeance. He's going to judge those that are troubling, those that are causing the problem. Now, think, where do you want to be? Which side do you want to be on there? We want to be careful about not being the one that's on the troubling side. When Jesus returns, we don't want to be on that side. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that, we read that, where that his return would be like the days of Noah. And we know what he meant by that. Was that life was going to be pretty normal. We believe that, at least I do, that life is going to be not necessarily some huge sign that says, I know that Jesus is coming in 2 weeks' time, or whatever. We see plenty of signs now that make us think that it could be any time, but there's nothing so definite that we know it's going to happen in a month or in a year or something like that. Life is just going on like normal, progressively getting worse, it seems like, but in a normal way. He says, like in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving, you know, all of that. They were just living. We believe that's what he meant by that. But we also know that we also believe that he meant something else, and that was that when the flood came, that was it. No more chance. They had all these years to get in the ark, but once the flood started, once the rain came, that was it. The door was closed, and they were done. The door was shut. No more opportunity. And so I think Jesus is telling us that when he comes, there's no more opportunity. It's too late. You need to make your decision before that time. That's what it seems to me that he's saying. And some would possibly see it a little bit different. But it seems to me that what Jesus is saying, that as the days of Noah were, as long as the door was open, there was opportunity. When the door was closed, it was closed. And so those who have refused to answer the call of God on their lives will be separated from the presence of God. Those who just refuse to acknowledge or recognize the purpose that God had for them, they're going to be separated from the presence of the Lord. And Jesus describes that as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment and flame. Those are the words Jesus uses to describe that. Now, if we look around us and think, open our minds and think a little bit, every last thing that we see and everything around us is everything that's good, everything that's pleasant, everything that's enjoyable, everything that's beautiful, everything that's pleasurable, all those things come from God. Now, your pleasures might be sinful, but the ability to enjoy that, even a sinful pleasure, is a God-given ability that you're just misusing. The ability to enjoy is a God-given ability. The everything good and light and sweet and nice and everything good is from God. Now, if you take God out of the picture and all those things go away, everything that's good goes away, you're already in hell. You already have hell because there's not a good thing here. And then you add, because if you take the opposite of, if you just take away all good, you have hell. And then you add the devil and all his angels, and it just gets worse. And God didn't intend for you or anybody else to ever experience something as horrible as hell. We were created for heaven. But Revelation says that the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I don't know very much about heaven. I know enough that I know that I want to be there. I want to be a part of it. I want to experience it. And I want to learn more and more. And I think one of the things we tend to lose on earth as we get older, a child has a tremendous sense of wonder. It's not hard to astonish a child. And I just love to see that. A child that's just with his eyes shining and their mouth kind of hanging open at the sense of wonder at things that they see. We kind of lose that as we get older. And part of the reason is because a sense of wonder leaves us a little bit vulnerable, leaves us open. We don't like that, so we kind of close up and we lose that sense of wonder. I think in heaven, we're going to have a renewed sense of wonder and a renewed ability to just take things in. We're made for heaven. God made the earth for man, but he made man for heaven, I believe. And so when we get to heaven, I think we're going to have a sense of being in a place where we have never been, but a place where we've always belonged. We'll feel like we're home. That's where we are. We've always belonged here. We've never been here, but we belong here. We will have a sense of that feeling, I believe. Now, I have to admit that I'm sharing some of my own thoughts here, and I'm not getting this all from the Bible, but that's what I believe. That's what I think. I don't know much about hell either, really. But I know more than I want to know. And I have no desire to learn more. I don't have any desire to go there. And I'm sure you don't either. So how can we prepare for the coming of the Lord? How can we be actively anticipating His return? Because we get so caught up in lesser things. And I'm not saying that the things we're doing are not important, but maybe less important than this sense of anticipation for the Lord's return. We can never be more prepared for the coming of the Lord than we are when we have a crystal clear sense of God's purpose for mankind. And what is that? Restoration. Bringing Him back. We can never be more prepared for heaven than we have prepared for the return of Christ than when we have a crystal clear sense of God's purpose for mankind and when we are actively participating in that purpose. Shall we kneel for prayer?